title, The Attributes of God.
We haven't quite got there. We're looking at right at the end of... And so we're going to hit the attributes, hopefully get to introduce them tonight. But we're going to look at another aspect of immensity. And so just to make a distinction, it's good to know that God is immense. And within that immensity, last time we saw that God is omnipresent within the creation. And so omnipresence is not an attribute, and it's not eternal, but it's a characteristic of his immensity, which is eternal. And so God is immense, but omnipresence, he is present with something after the creation. And so a creation was required for there to be omnipresence. Now, again, following the creation, we move to the subject of residency. And residency is a subject that deals with the fact that God in his immense essence, that God is immense, he's everywhere, and he's big, he's immense. And so he is omnipresent, but yet at the same time, when he created spirit beings were aware of God, but they had no way of knowing where God was to communicate with God. God was everywhere. And so when you look at it, God did, and each person of the Godhead has a place where they are resident at one time. And so there's some place that we communicate to God in heaven. And so God's in heaven. But where is God? He's everywhere. And he's beyond everywhere. He's out in eternity. And so we looked at that. And yet each person does have a place where a God, where they reside. And so that's something we see within the creation. And so residency makes a location in the essence where creatures can meet with God. And so with the person of God. And so that's what residency is. It's a place where creatures can meet with God. And so some place within the essence. And so we have the local emphasis of the persons of the Godhead. Now, we won't go back and look at some of these just for sake of time, the first one anyway, you can put down the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're going to give verses for each one of them. The Father, he's in the third heaven. That's where he resides. And we know that from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. He's our heavenly Father, but it says there, our Father who art in heaven. And so sanctified, hallowed, be your name, set apart be your name. And so he is in the third heaven. He's in heaven. And so that's where the Father resides. Now, where is the Father? He's everywhere. And yet he dwells in eternity. He inhabits eternity. And yet he's in heaven. And so spirit beings, we can see that in Job chapters 1 and 2, where Satan, where the sons of God, spirit beings, and Satan came in amongst them, and they came to God to meet with God. Spirit beings did that back in Job's day. And so God the Father is in the third heaven. Spirit beings met with him there. Now God the Son, let's consider God the Son for a moment. Where was God the Son in the Old Testament? He met with man. We could go back to Genesis chapter 6. We could go back to Genesis chapter 3, where we find that God met with Adam and Eve in the garden. And we could go to Genesis chapter 6 when, well, we could go before that. We could go to where he walked with Enoch, and Enoch was not, for God took him, but he walked with Enoch. You have that in chapter 6, I believe it is. But then you also have... And we could just move right on through the Old Testament, where God actually met with people. He was with Noah in chapter 6, and so he talked with Noah from chapter 6 through 9, and God met with Noah. And so that was the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, when we come to the giving of the law in Matthew, in Exodus chapter 19, we come to another place where the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared, and there he said that he was going to come down and be with them in Exodus chapter 19. And so Exodus 19, 9 and 11, God says he's coming down. We could just go right on through. dealing with it. But he said, Jehovah said to Moses, he said, "Lo, I come unto thee, unto you, Moses, in a thick cloud, and the people may hear, that the people may hear when I speak," and so on. And then in verse 11, it says, Moses tells the people, "Jehovah will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." Well, where did he come down from? He came down from heaven. And so he was in heaven, he is everywhere. And yet he's everywhere within creation, and he's beyond creation. And yet he came down from heaven and was there on the mount. Now you can trace it on through. We'll end it. I'll give you Exodus chapter 40 is another place where you find the pre-incarnate Son of God when he came down, and you have the cloud, that the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle with the completion of the tabernacle in chapter 40, Exodus 40 and verse 34. And then you have the cloud by day and the fire by night, down through verse 38. And so God was there, and then with the temple, we noticed it in 2 Kings chapter 8, with the completion of Solomon's temple, the glory filled the temple. And then the glory departed. In Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, it describes the glory departing. Now the glory came back, and so that's where the pre-incarnate Son of God, he was still resident in heaven, though he did come down and was resident upon earth, sometimes at times, but then when with the tabernacle and the temple, he was there dwelling in the midst of Israel. And so the key is in the midst of Israel. And so he was there until the glory departed and he left. And that was in Ezekiel's day, because of the wickedness of the people and their idolatry and such, God left. And that was a pre-incarnate Son of God. And so we won't go back through that, because we don't really have time to even go too far on that, except that he was here. Then we have a new one, John 1:14, the incarnation. And so the eternal word of verse 1 in John 1:1, but then John 1:14, "And the word came to be flesh and tented amongst us." And the word dwell there is tent. He tented. It was a temporary dwelling here on earth. But he temporarily tented amongst John and those who were living at the time. He was here on earth. And so we beheld his glory, the glory of the unique one of a kind Son of the Father, and so on. And so you have that was the incarnation. So throughout his earthly ministry, his residency was here on earth. Now we come to another event that took place. So the God-man, now the person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, now he became the God-man, and his residency was here on earth, and he dwelt here as a man. He was truly man and truly God, but his residency was on earth. Now, with the resurrection following the crucifixion, what happened to him? He was caught up. You can see that at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, and in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, down around verse 11, thereabouts, he was caught up. And he went up. Where did he go? He went up to the third heaven. And so God the Son now is in the third heaven. And so in Hebrews 1:3, you can look at that, where it says that after his cross work, in other words, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you have many verses that describe him being at the right hand. So he sat down, though, at the right hand of the Father there in the third heaven. And so that's where his residency is now. And Colossians 3:1-2, we find him in 3:1 seated there at the Father's right hand. Colossians 3:1. So having been raised out from dead ones, now he's seated there in the third heaven. And so that's where the Son is resident now. Now where is the Holy Spirit? Throughout the Old Testament, you have some references to the Holy Spirit off and on, but the Jews didn't understand it, and they couldn't understand references to the Holy Spirit. But but we can see references to him. But where was the Holy Spirit resident in the Old Testament? In heaven. And so he was in heaven, and so his residency was there. But then, let's not go to these verses, but just let me give them to you. John 14:26, 15:26. And 16:7. And so the Father, in the name of the Son, sends the Holy Spirit, or in the character of the Son. The Son sends the Son. Then in 15:26 sends the Holy Spirit. I think there it's in the character of the Father. And then he had to depart so that if he didn't, he wouldn't be able to send the Holy Spirit in 16:7. So the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then we come to add that to your list, Acts 2, 1 through 4. Now the Holy Spirit is where? He was the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. He came. Now the Holy Spirit's residency is here upon earth. And so if you want to meet to find the Holy Spirit, he's here. Now, that is his residency. The Father and the Son are in the third heaven today. And so the Son is there as the God-man. Now we come to the next subject then is indwelling. And so, but let me just say that each person of the Trinity, even though they have a residency, remember, they are immense. And so as great as the essence of God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where are they? They're everywhere. They are everywhere. Are they separate? So the Father's here, the Son's here, the Holy Spirit? No, they're everywhere. And so all three persons share coextensively the whole divine essence. And so they're everywhere. And yet they're three persons, three in person. And so they do have a local emphasis where they reside, but yet they're everywhere. And so they're not limited to where to their residency, but they reside where men can meet with them or they can deal with mankind and with creatures. We'll just put it not just because you have spirit beings too, it's with created beings. And so each person can emphasize his presence in a particular place within the essence. And so you see how that works. I mean, God the Son, when he was here on earth, this isn't a verse that I had in mind, but just comes to mind. And let's just take a look real quickly back at John chapter 5, and just to look at the fact that God the Son, during the incarnation, maybe I should add this to my notes here, but we have too many verses to look up. So this is a good verse to see it, though. Though there is a textual problem, and let me... come on, I thought it would jump out at me. It's got to be right here, but oh man, I shouldn't have come here because it just came to my mind.
You'll think of it.
Yeah. okay, it was chapter 6. That's what I was thinking, chapter 5 or 6, and. I'm pretty sure. Well, it's right in here. Why don't I see it?
Give me a phrase.
I'm looking for the one who came down out from heaven. No man has ascended up into heaven except he that has come down out from heaven, the one who is in heaven. And that's left out of some manuscripts, but I think it should be there. And I don't know why I don't see it there. It'll come to me when I might be looking at it, but I don't see it there. It should be right down there in the page, but come on. Well, I don't see 42? That.
42. 42. No.
No.
Well. 6:42.
Let me.
6:44. No man can come to me except.
No.
No, that's not
really cool. It came down from heaven as 41. That's right in the context here. I'm just not seeing it. It's probably.
So read chapter 6.
Yeah. I need to read them. Read through the whole chapter. This is where it comes down, but it's I'm missing it somehow. For some reason it's in chapter 5, and I'm pretty sure it is. But I'm just. I don't have time to come back here, really. Well, I'll tell you, now that I've done that. I should never have jumped there, but I was so certain it was right there, and it probably is, but I'm just not seeing it. Okay. I'll oh, brother, I was way off. Well, it's in the right place on the page. I was looking in the wrong chapter.
What?
Chapter 3. There it is, right where it's supposed to be. I just went over to chapter 5 and got that in my head. And it isn't. I should have figured that out now that I look at the context. But in John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to the heaven. It's an articular, specific heaven, which would be where God is. But he that came down out from out from the heaven, even the Son of Man, which is where? In the heaven. Now, if you have some Bibles, they'll leave that out because some manuscripts leave it out. I believe it should be there. I don't think they understood that some scribe had some problem with this theologically, probably, and left it off. Because how could he be down here on earth and still be in heaven at the same time? Well, he's God, and so that looks at his. He's still in the third heaven, and so at the same time he's here on earth. Well, where's his residency? He was here on earth and still in heaven. Anyway, sorry about picking the wrong chapter there. Okay, and so that's. That's just an illustration of that. Now, indwelling, we do emphasize indwelling. We see indwelling in the scriptures. And so God is not only immense and omnipresent, but he also indwells believers today. He didn't do this in the Old Testament, but he does today. And so he had a different relationship. He was among the sons of Israel. And so he was among them in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament until the glory departed. And so that was his relationship to them. It wasn't an individual indwelling. And so you don't find that in the Old Testament. And so each person of the Godhead does indwell believers today, and each believer is indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so at the same time we're indwelt, and at the same time the three persons have a place of residency, they are still immense. They're omnipresent. Within the creation, they are still filled that immense essence of God. And so that's the thing we point out. Now, the Father, I'm just going to give you one verse here since I messed up on the other, need to pick up time. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And we see the Father is in you all. Now, if you want to put a parenthesis, you can add a couple of verses in there. But we're going to look at Ephesians 4. John chapter 14, verse 23 is not as clear, but it does use us alongside of God. We'll take up our dwelling alongside of him, with him, it says in the English, parah. And that would indicate that there is that he does dwell in you, but it's just not as plainly said. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, your body is a temple of the living God, and so he said, "I will dwell in them," and so on. But that's 2 Corinthians 6:16. But let's look at 4:6 of Ephesians, where Paul says, "There's one God and Father of all, who is above all." He's over all, he's above all, and dia, through all, and uses the preposition and, in you all. And so you see several things about God here and how he's not only, he's over all, he's above all, but at the same time, he transcends through all, doesn't mingle with you, but he's through all, but at the same time, he's in you all. And so I think that's a good place we can see that. There are other things we could look at, but he does dwell in us. Now the Son, that's pretty clear that the Son is in us. And John 14:20, in that day when the Holy Spirit would come back in 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17, he says, in that day, John 14:20, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so he uses emphatic pronouns through there, but I in you. And so that's very clear that he would be in you. John 17:23, if you want to add another reference there. And then over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. There it says, since Christ is in you. And the AV reads, the King James reads, and if Christ be in you. the be there is, should be an is. It's, you always supply, don't supply a subjunctive, but it's a is. And so it's not wishful thinking here. You supply an indicative verb. And so, since Christ is in you. And so that you see that Christ is in you there. Now, just hold your finger here. And remember, just let me give you some other verses that you can look at here. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is your hope of glory. And so it speaks of Christ in you. And so that was a mystery, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, that doesn't say he's in you, but he is our life, though. How is he our life? Because he's in us. And that's what 1 John chapter 5, and you want to put that down. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12 in particular. It goes through 13, but 11 and 12 are sufficient. And so if you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life? Eternal life, verse 11. And so you have, he is our life. And so Christ indwells us. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us. And I just will, you can put down John 14, verses 16 and 17. Verse 17 says that this paraclete, this other comforter, like the Lord Jesus, when he comes, he says he's alongside of you now. But he shall be in you, in verse 17, John 14:17. He's alongside of you now, you 11, but he shall be in you in the future. So he wasn't in them yet, but in the future he would be. And so you find that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Now back to Romans 8, where we should be. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I believe that is reference to the Holy Spirit. And so you are in the Spirit. And so, well, that's not the one I. And if so, since indeed, can't stop there. Since indeed, it says, the if so be is, since indeed, that the Spirit from God dwells in you. That's what I wanted to get to. And so the Spirit from God dwells in you. And so that's. And so if any man have not the Spirit from Christ, I would take that as a from there, he is not of his, he doesn't belong to him. And so the Holy Spirit indwells us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 also describes the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, as well as chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Just take those two verses together. And so indwelling is not to be confused with residency, omnipresence, or immensity, but God at the same time, he's everywhere. As we saw in Ephesians 4:6, he's above you all. He's through you all. He's in you all. And so he occupies the same space as other beings. And it's not to be confused with that he mingles somehow his essence with person, with created beings. He doesn't mingle it. But God doesn't, you don't become somehow God. But we exist with physical bodies, with body, soul, and spirit. They're spirit beings who are spirit. That they don't become God or mingle with the essence of God. They're within the essence of God, and God is through them all. He's above them all, but then when it comes down to the people he's addressing, that's who he's addressing, you all, it is in you all too. And so you can't, God doesn't mingle as far as the persons are concerned. And so there's not a mingling or confusion with the essence or the persons of the persons anyway. So what have we seen so far with the essence of God? God has what? Life in himself, first of all. Mm-hmm. And theologically, we're going to give them the Y endings. That's aseity, but it's aseity. He has life in himself. And then what's the next thing? Unity. He is one God. The emphasis, God is one. How is he one? In essence. And so he has life in himself as far as the essence of God is concerned. He has unity, and yet God is simplicity. Yeah, there's simplicity in the essence in that it never changes. It doesn't merge with anything else. Can't be added to, subtracted from, or anything else. And then the last thing that we just looked at was immensity. And so God has life in himself. He's one. He's simple spirit substance, and he is immense. And so those are the characteristics that we find in the Bible. Not yet. And so anyway, those are the characteristics of the essence of God.
There's a chart, Ethan. Not yet. I want that chart.
That's what you make
sense to me.
What?
The chart makes sense to me.
Okay.
Well, we're not there yet.
I know we're not there, but you gave me four of them.
Well, I just gave the essence. This is the essence of God. So in the box, in the red box, in the red, you have essence. And so you have the characteristics. So with the chart, we don't need to cover the rest of the course.
No,
it's all right.
It makes sense.
It's all right there.
No, we have to.
Okay, we got this.
Okay, so now that is the essence of God. Now we move on to the attributes of God.
Oh boy.
And I did give you a definition. And so we'll go with take a look at the definition and the description of the term. And as far as the definition is concerned, an attribute is a quality which inheres in a person. And so it's something that inheres in a person, a quality. It's a characteristic or quality.
Mm-hmm.
And so the attributes of God then are those distinguishable characteristics of the divine essence which constitute the basis of the various actions in reference to God himself or to others. And so that I took from Dr. Schaefer's notes from my seminary days, but we could say the same thing. We would say the same thing just by using the concept of those things which inhere in one. So they're distinguishable characteristics of the divine essence, which constitute the basis of the various actions, and we might say of God, in reference to himself or to others. And so that might make it a little clearer, just to change that order around just a little. But the various actions of God in reference to himself or to others. And so they are inhere in the essence, but they are distinct from it. And that's what we'll see when we look at the description of the term. So I give you a little longer description of it, and I'm just going to run through that because it would go through it quicker that way. The attributes inhere in the entire essence and are coexistent with it. So everywhere God is, the attributes are there. So you don't have one attribute here and one over there, and you don't have no attributes over in this part of the essence. They're everywhere. And so God's attributes, they inhere in the entire essence. So wherever God is, the immense essence of God, God's attributes are there. And they're coexistent with it. Since they're coexistent, notice the next thing, they are therefore eternal. And so they are eternal. And so they're anything. So for something to be an attribute, it is something that is eternal. They do not depend on creation for their functions. Inhering in the divine essence, they reveal the essence in action. That's the only way you can see the essence of God, is by what God does. And we'll notice some of that in the scripture. Each of the attributes is distinguishable from the divine essence and from each other. And so they're not part of the essence. They inhere in the essence. And so they're distinguishable from the essence itself, from God's spirit substance, what God does and what is separate. The basic, the characteristic that he has, which is the basis for his activity, it is separate from the essence itself. It's distinguishable. And the attributes don't merge together. They're distinguishable from each other. And so they're in the essence, but they're distinguishable characteristics.
They're part of it.
But they're not even part of it. They're just inhere in it. They're in it. And so they inhere in it. So it's something that God within his essence can do, but it's not part. They're distinguishable from the essence itself.
Okay.
They don't become part of the essence itself, the spirit substance, but it's what the spirit substance, what God as spirit can do. And it's the basis for his actions, the characteristics that are distinguishable characteristics that are the basis for his activity. Now, since they inhere in the same essence, they are not separate existences. They share in the same essence, which is characterized by unity. So they share in it, they're in it, but they're not the essence itself. They don't exist by themselves apart from the essence. Mm-hmm. So they inhere in the essence, but they're not separate existences apart from it, but they're not the essence itself either. So they share in the existence, which is characterized by unity. Now, as they belong to the one divine essence, they also belong to each of the three persons of the Godhead. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will all share in the divine attributes. Some of them are more emphasized more with one person than another because of what's revealed to us in Scripture and the activity of that the person of the Godhead, which moves us into the Trinitarianism. But only through the attributes is the essence made manifest. Like I said to start with, how do you see the essence of God? You can't see it. God is spirit. But how can you see, how is the essence manifested? It's by what God does. And so the characteristics of the essence, they are things that manifest the essence itself by what God does. And so each of these characteristics has its own function in the essence. They do not limit or surpass each other. And so they work together. And so there's one attribute is not more important than another. And one's inferior. They're all the same. They're all part of God's attributes. Without these attributes, that last statement is important. Without these attributes, God would not be God. Yet he is more than the sum total of all his attributes. So he isn't just the attributes. He's more than the sum total of all of his attributes. He is infinite in every realm. And so what God has revealed to us is his, he is infinite. And so when you look at the attributes, each one of those, they're infinite. There's no limitation to them. And so we finite beings, we can't comprehend a lot about God in his, as he is an infinite God. We'll see his infinity when we get into the nature of God, which includes the essence and the attributes together. But that's a subject yet to come. Now, as we develop the subject, now that you have the chart, you can kind of get an overview. When you look at the attributes, then they inhere in. That's why I put the green box within the red box, the essence. And so they inhere in the essence of God. And so you have seven of them. We have four characteristics that we would ascribe to the essence of God, but we have seven attributes. And there are reasons to look at it as seven attributes, because these are characteristics of God that are the basis of his activity, and they are things that are eternal. And so there are other terms that describe God, but they're not attributes. There was a pastor in town who was at an ordination service. I wasn't there. It was before I was here. But Dr. Schaefer and my brother went to this ordination, and this pastor from town here was there, and he believed that everything said about God was an attribute. Mm-hmm. But he didn't understand attributes. He didn't understand that these are the basis for God's activity, and not every description of God is an attribute. So he was quite confused on it. Well, that's we'll see that there are seven things, though, in Scripture that are the basis for God's activity, and that's quite important to understand. Now, the first thing we come to is God is omnipotent. And so he's omni, all potent. He's all-powerful. And so he is all-powerful. That's what omnipotent means. But we would define it as that attribute of God by which he has absolute and exhaustless power within himself. He is infinite in power. And so it's absolute, the power, exhaustless power within himself. So within the divine essence, God is absolutely powerful. He doesn't wear out, as we'll see. He's infinite. His power is infinite. And that's what all-powerful means. He's not limited. There are no limitations except what we're going to see the limitations that are given in Scripture, but those are self-limitations. Now, as we describe the doctrine, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, we come to a verse that deals with all things, everything's possible with God, but it's in a context dealing with salvation. It was harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It was with, it says, hardly in verse 23, shall a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. The word hardly there means with difficulty. It was hard for a, it was something that was hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, which was the sphere of salvation. And so that's what it says there. And then he could within and into the kingdom of the heavens. I said the wrong one in verse 23, but in verse 24, he says that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, there was something that was impossible for a man, for a camel to do, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, the sphere of salvation. So one deals with the earthly kingdom, when Christ will reign over the heavens will reign over the earth, and Christ will establish his kingdom over the earth in the millennium. And so this is what Matthew deals with mostly, but here he switches to the kingdom of God, salvation. So the one you can with difficulty get into it, the other one is impossible for a man to enter, a rich man to enter. And so then the disciples at the end of verse 25, who then is able, dunamis, who has dunamao, who, or dunamai this would be, who then can, who has the ability, the inherent power to be saved? Who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, verse 26, with men, this is impossible. It is dunamai again, it's inherently impossible. It's, and so it's a negated, it has an alpha privative, it negates the word, and so it's impossible. It's inherently impossible. Doesn't have, nobody has that possibility. And so with men it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, to enter the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. And so in the context, it's dealing with the impossibility of a rich man to be saved, but with God, everything's impossible. So if all things are possible with God, then it's possible for God to bring a rich man into the kingdom of God. And so I think that's the way I would understand that. Now in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, this is dealing with the birth of a child in the old age of John the Baptizer's mother Elizabeth, and so this is she is getting on in years, and so the Holy Spirit, an angel came and he spoke of how the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and she would conceive and have a son and so forth, and he would be the power of the highest would overshadow her and so forth in verse 35, but verse 36 describes how Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, the relative of Mary, was conceived. She was going to have a son also. And so she is old and so on. And so it says she who was called barren at the end of verse 36. But notice verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Yeah, that same word, impossible. So with God, nothing, there's nothing that God inherently is not inherently powerful enough to do. And so again, God could cause she who was called barren to bear a son. Now you have a very similar thing back in Genesis 18:14. We won't go back there, but that is with Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah, if you'll go back there and go back into the previous chapter, it tells you that Sarah was 90 years old. And so she was way well up in years past childbearing, and yet she was to have, the seed was to come through her. And so Jehovah appeared to him in chapter 18 out in the plains of Mamre and said that she's going to have a son. But again, it says, with God, all things are possible. And so that's the deal. She could have a child in her old age because God is not limited in what he is capable of doing. Now we will look at a couple of psalms here and go to Psalm 115 and verse 3. The 115th psalm, verse 3, will describe God's power again. But, and so, he speaks here in verse 2, wherefore should the heathen, the Gentiles, say, where is now their God? Now notice, but our God is in the heavens. He's not down here, a stick of wood or stone, piece of stone or something. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And so the word done here, he's worked, he's labored, he's done whatever was favorable to him, whatever he was pleased to do. And so whatever he willed to do is kind of the idea. And so God does whatever he wants. And so he's capable of doing whatever he wants to do. Over in the 135th Psalm, we'll come there and look at verse 6. And so again, pick up the context a bit. In verse 5 he says, for I know that Jehovah is great. There's one of an omnipotent term. He's great. And that our Adonai, our Lord, is from, he's above all gods. And so now notice verse 6. Whatsoever Jehovah pleased, that did he in the heavens. And so it's articular with the plural. We would say here, he did in the heavens and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. But again, it says he did whatever he pleased him. And so whatever was favorable to him, he did. And so God wasn't limited. He did what he wanted to. And so he didn't have to get permission from anybody. He wasn't incapable of doing whatever he wanted. He did whatever he wanted to. And so he's quite different than us. There are many things that we would like to do, but we can't do them. And they're just that we're terribly finite creatures. And so that God is able to do all that he wants. Now, God being omnipotent, the next point, can simply will for something to take place, and it will take place. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 is a good place to begin looking at God doing whatever he wills to do. And so he can simply will something to take place. He didn't have to go out and work and sweat. Notice verse 3, and God said. Now, if you want to just notice, you can see that verse 6 says, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. And God said. Verse 24, verse 26, and God said. You have God said. That's all he did. He spoke. And that's hard to imagine, but he said, let there be light. It says, and there was light. Literally, it says, and there came to be light. So you said, come to be light. Let there be light. Just like that. He didn't have an arm to gesture with, and he didn't really have a tongue to speak with. He just said, he just had to think it in words. Let there be light. And it was. And so that is power. And you go through the rest of it, what God said, and in the rest of it. And so God said, he could do whatever he wills to do, and it takes place. Now we'll go back to the Psalms again, to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. And again, we see that it's just by the spoken word here. And so he says at the end of verse 5 that the earth is full of the loving kindness of Jehovah. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made. Now that word made, that's the same word translated made. They were made or fabricated, but it's by a word. And so the heavens were made. He just spoke the word. They were fabricated. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The breath there, it could be a reference, I believe it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's for the ruach, which is the word for spirit. And so we could say, and by the spirit from his mouth, but he doesn't have a mouth and such, but the Holy Spirit there, we find the Holy Spirit's work back in 1:2, and you also see it in Job, but we won't go there to look at it, but he just spoke the word. and it came to be. Now, he gathereth up the waters and the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world, that is, and the word world here is for the inhabited world. It's not the word for earth. It's the tevel here. Eretz would be the earth and such. But this is the inhabited world, tevel. The inhabited world, let it stand in awe or fear. Really, the word awe here is just in dread of him. For he spake, and it was. Don't even need the done there. He spake, and it was. It came to be. And we could translate that, was it? He spake, and it came to be. He commanded it. It stood fast. It stood firm. And so he just spoke. There it was. And so he didn't have to. He just could will things to take place, and they did take place. Now, back to your notes again. To number three, I give a little statement there, so you can just kind of follow along.
C, you mean number C?
Let me see. Where am I?
The locations of the divine power.
Did I miss something here?
Number C.
Must be in the next page. Oh, I see. I didn't put this statement in your notes.
Oh, that's right.
Maybe I thought ahead. Okay, God's omnipotence, we can say for number three there in parentheses.
Okay.
God's omnipotence inheres in the whole divine essence and is coexistent with it. And so God's omnipotence inheres in the whole divine essence and is it coexistent with it.
In the whole divine essence.
And is coexistent with it.
Okay.
It is shared co-equally by the three persons. It is shared co-equally by the three persons. Okay, you keeping up so far? Okay, God is not weaker or stronger at different points. God is not stronger. Not stronger or weaker. I said it backwards, but I reversed it. God is not weaker or stronger at different points. He never tires.
This was the big one you forgot to put in.
Yeah. Well, I added this, I guess, and I just didn't put it in.
A lot of words.
Yeah. He never tires.
Okay, wait.
He put a dash there. Quote, unquote, rested. You do have places where it speaks of after the seven days of creation, he rested. Well, he didn't have to rest because he was tired. The word rest equals, you can put an equal, ceased from activity. Whenever when it says God rested, he just ceased from activity. Okay, so he ceased from activity.
Mm-hmm.
The next statement is God doesn't wear out.
God doesn't wear out. Thank you.
He never wears out. He doesn't wear out.
He
never needs to be rejuvenated.
God never needs. Oh boy, I needed another piece of paper.
He never needs to be rejuvenated.
Needs to be rejuvenated.
He never diminishes.
Wait.
Okay. He never needs to be rejuvenated.
He never diminishes.
He never diminishes.
Okay.
He is always the same.
He is always the same.
Everywhere in the essence.
The same. Everywhere in the essence. I have to rewrite my notes.
No.
No.
No. Wait a minute. Everywhere in the essence.
Everywhere in the essence. Uh-huh.
Essence.
One last statement.
You're in trouble.
His power is manifested in places. His power is manifested in places in the essence. His power is manifested in places in the essence. And so he doesn't exert his power isn't seen through everywhere in the essence. He just manifests it in particular places when it's his purpose to do so. And yet that power is everywhere within the divine essence.
Okay.
Okay. And he doesn't get tired and have to stop and rest.
No. He just ceases from activity.
And so when he just doesn't keep acting. He doesn't have to keep acting all the time, manifesting his power in some way. Now, you have some limitations, and let me check your notes here. Yep, they are here. And I did put these in your notes. And so when we look at these limitations, you notice that I said they're self-limitations.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are some moral self-limitations. It says that God cannot do that, and we can say that God cannot do that which is contradictory to his nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so anything that will go against what God's essence and attributes, anything that's contradictory to it, that he cannot do, and that's a self-limitation. He won't do something that's opposed to what he is.
Yeah.
And so he cannot deny himself in 2 Timothy 2:13, and you have a reflexive pronoun that says he cannot say no to himself. Mm-hmm. Now, if we deny him, he won't deny us, or he will deny us, but but there's dealing with when he says he cannot deny himself in that context. He can't say no to himself. When he saves you, he can't deny himself and he won't say no to when it comes down to it. He said he would save you, and so that's what he's going to do. And so assuming we believe not, and sometimes we may not, let me just read verse 12. Since we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Since we deny him, sometimes we do, he also will say no to us. And that's what deny means. So he will say no to us. Now, since we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. And so when we don't believe he's faithful, he cannot deny himself. So he won't say no to himself. And when it comes down to our salvation, he isn't going to say no. He saved us, and he said he's going to save us. And so when it comes down to that, he cannot deny himself. So he can't say no to himself. So that's a negative thing that he cannot do, that God can't do. But it would be contradictory to his person to say no to himself when he's said something. He can say no to us, but he can't say no to himself. That's what he says there. In Titus 1:2, where it says that he cannot lie. And so it's in the verse it says in hope, and it says up eternal life, the up there, I would make that a from eternal life. Oftentimes you have things that just sounds like you're going to get eternal life. It's not that you're hoping to get it, but we know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12, which we referred to earlier, but in hope from eternal life. You get hope from eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, he's unable to lie, promised before the ages, and so on. It says ages there. And so you also have that in Hebrews 6:18, that God, by two immutable things, that God cannot lie. And so his covenant is established by that. Now, he can't be tempted to sin, and we might turn over to James 1:13. And so when somebody's tempted, it says in verse 13, James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, solicited to evil, I am tempted or solicited to evil by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And so God cannot be tempted with evils, anything. Neither tempteth he any man. And so God can't be tempted. He can't be solicited to evil. And so that is another thing. It's a moral self-limitation. And he cannot do anything that would in opposition to himself or his word. That just goes back to the fact that it would be contradictory to his nature. So he can't do anything that would be opposed to himself or his word. Now, there are also some illogical things that are absurd. And I just put things that are absurd. God is spirit, so you can't make a spirit substance. So you can't have a material spirit. That would be something that you can't make God into substance, some material substance, and so on. There are things that God couldn't do, and so that God can't do. He isn't going to take a rock. He's not going to take a rock and make it into something that you drop it and it says, ouch. It's going to be sensitive, have feelings, and such like a person stumbles over it, it hurts. Well, it doesn't hurt the rock. Can't make it happen. You can't take a, he isn't going to make a square a circle, or a circle a square. You can't make a peg fit in a round, a square peg fit in a round hole. He doesn't do that. Doesn't make it that way. There are other things that would be absurd in math. He doesn't make 2 plus 2 equals 3 or 5. He doesn't do that. Those would just be absurdities. So God isn't going to do that. He can't do that because it would be absurd. And so modern math may be able to think they can do that. But anyway, God wouldn't do those kinds of things. But God can do all things. He can do all things. And we see a couple of references. We'll look at them in Mark. Mark chapter 10 and verse 27. I always have to check and make sure I put them in your notes. I did put those in your notes. Okay. Mark 10 and verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but with God... But not with God, but not alongside of God. For alongside of God, all things are possible. So all things are possible with God. And again, this is the context in Mark's gospel of the rich man entering into the kingdom of, and he uses the kingdom of God in both of these, but with God, all things are possible with respect to salvation again. So that's similar to what we saw in Matthew 19, verse 26, I think it was. Over to Mark 14 and verse 36, we have a similar verse. Mark 14 and verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. And this is when he's in the garden and he asked that the Father would take the cup from him, the cup dealing with the contents of his impending death. He says, Abba, Father, 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 all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. And so he says, all things are possible for you. Now he's addressing the Father in the realm of his human nature as man. And he says, all things are possible for you. He knows that as the God-man. And so take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will. Now that's his human will, looking at his humanity. Not what I will, what I want, fellow, but what you. And it's an ellipsis there, and we would go ahead and include but your will. He wants to, but anyway, all things are possible for you.
I'm
sorry. Well, let me just give you one more point here before we get to the terms, a couple of them, one more point. And you can write this in after three in parentheses.
Okay.
This is just a little quotation I took from Augustus Hopkins Strong in his systematic theology. And then he said, God can do all he will, but he will not do all he can. God can do all he will. He can do all he wants to do. But he doesn't will to do all that he can do. And so God can do all he will,
but
he will not do all he can. God can do all he will, but he will not do all he can. And so God is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants to do. All things are possible with him unless they're things that contradict his nature or things that are absurd, which would also go against who he is and such. So it looks like that's where we're going to have to stop this evening. And we're right down to, almost to the end of the weeks for the quarter. We're coming up here pretty soon. And probably we might have 3 weeks. So I'm going to have to figure out how we're going to cover the... We have a lot to cover. So I'm going to have to... We'll work on that. And see
I
what will be.
Homework too.
Yeah.
I know.
Okay.
What you're supposed to do.
Well, if you want to look up the terms that are given under one in parentheses.
You literally shouldn't have
done it.
You can look up those, and I have. You won't see the Hebrew and the Greek.
You won't
see the Hebrew and Greek terms in the English, but some of them. Sometimes there may be other terms that would be confusing, but generally, if you look at those, it'll give you some idea as to the kind of power terms that there are, and maybe we'll just kind of move through those. They make some difference if you're going to do study in the future, if you wanted to follow with a Strong's or Young's Concordance and look up power words when you were reading through the Old Testament. Or just look them up in your concordance, you could see different concepts of God's power. But anyway, these are the power terms. And before we look at that, I will say that when it comes to the Old Testament, there's probably about 13 different roots for power. And I list about six of them here, so.
Okay.
And so it wasn't meant to be exhaustive, but these are our key terms.
Okay.
And so these are more key terms that we look at here.
Okay.
When it comes to the New Testament, we cover the terms pretty much the key terms of the New Testament.
Okay.
And so I will touch a few of them. I'll touch them when we go through. Through that, but I maybe won't look all of them up, we just won't.
Okay.
If you have questions, maybe just make a note to look it up and we'll see.
What I'm planning on doing is going through all of these terms.
Old Testament and New Testament.
And the New Testament.
Yeah. And we'll look at some, probably in the New Testament, I'll look at a couple of verses where to emphasize them again.
Together, okay.
And just where the terms are used together.
Okay.
And that'll move us along.
Okay.
And we'll pick up some time there. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Move on. Father, we're thankful again for your goodness to us and for your provisions for us as grace believers, that you, being the great God that you are, one who is immense, one who is also all-powerful, and yet you, by your grace, have directed your, and by that attitude of kindness, you've bestowed upon us all of those benefits that come from your grace that pertain to our salvation, and so we're thankful for that. And so we're grateful that we have a relationship to you, as you are God, and we are just part of your created beings, small, little, insignificant nothings, and yet by grace you have saved us and you provide for us. Again, we're thankful for the time spent in your word, and as we move into the evening and the rest of the week, we'd ask for your strength and for your blessing as we relate to you and your word as we move into the rest of the week, and we'd be grateful for that. Again, for a restful evening, we would ask, and for Karen, that she might be able to rest and that her headaches might not be distracting, but she might work there, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.
Amen.